The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By now, most of you have turned to Psalm 8, which is our passage for this evening. So turn to 2 Samuel 15. Sorry about that. Don't lose Psalm 8. We'll be back. This is the background. My, that's beautiful music. We have some scrambling page turners. This afternoon, a scrambling quarterback beat the Green Bay Packers, so I feel very good about that. And that beautiful music sounds as though you're really scrambling to get there. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to notice several verses here because this is the background. 2 Samuel 15. Second Samuel 15, 6. Background for Psalm 8. 2 Samuel 15, 6. We have the background, which is similar to the 23rd Psalm. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You will notice the word of God in talking about Absalom's rebellion calls it stealing. He stole their frontal lobes. He stole the thinking part of their minds. And in this way, he was able to set up a revolt against his father. Most of you are familiar with the fact that David loved Absalom more than any of his children. The love of David for Absalom was absolutely fantastic and was unprecedented among his children. And never again, even with Solomon, did David love a child or a son so much. But his love for Absalom was strong, as only a strong man can have love. And it was tender, and it was marvelous in every way. Now, we are familiar with the fact that he made a mistake with Absalom. And in rectifying the mistake, he made even a greater one in failing to forgive him. And therefore, Absalom, who all of his life had responded to his father's love, became bitter. And in his bitterness, he sought to do something which would destroy his father. Now, here is a man who is going to be the king of Israel. He has everything going for him, including the love of the king. And yet, because he failed to understand some principles of Bible doctrine, he became very bitter in his frontal lobe. His attitude toward his father was one of bitterness. And in his bitterness, he really destroyed himself rather than his father. He failed to learn a lesson that his father practiced through Bible doctrine many years before him. And at the end of verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And as a result, he began to foment rebellion. And in verse 13, there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." In other words, the revolt has taken place. Between verses 6 and 13, the beginning of the revolt and its completion, we have the fact that Absalom made a request of his father. He made a request that he might go down and offer sacrifices. Go back to verse 7. "And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then shall I serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he, Absalom, arose and went to Hebron. In this manner, he completely deceived his father. He gave his father the impression he was going down and dedicate himself to full-time service, that he was going down to offer sacrifices, when in reality he was simply going to Hebron to complete the plot, and from Hebron he would start the great revolt. And then in verse 13, the messenger came to David saying, the frontal lobes of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And as a result of this, David had to flee for his life. Now two more verses from this passage. 2 Samuel 15:23. This is how not to handle a problem. And all the country wept with a loud voice. It goes back to the time when the Jews were at Kadesh Barnea, and the spies brought back a report from the land. And in their reconnaissance report, they said there are giants in the land. There are fortifications in the land. It's too much for us. We can never conquer. And then we read how the people wept all night. Notice in verse 23, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. That is, the people who followed David when he fled from Jerusalem. There were those who were faithful to David, and they went with him. But they've already given up in their minds. They assume that there is no hope. And David only had with him those who were crybabies. The ones who stayed with David were people that just didn't know what to do. All of their lives they had depended upon David. And so as he departs over the Mount of Olives, the people who go with him generally are the crybabies. They're weeping and wailing as they go along. And it tells how at the end of verse 23, they went out toward the wilderness. Now verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Olivet. In other words, he went over the Mount of Olives. And he wept as he went, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, as they say. We'd say barefooted. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went. I call this the March of the Crybabies. Now, David is doing the only smart thing at the moment. He's getting out of town. He has no forces, no army. At this point, it's all Absalom, every bit of the way. And the people go with him. David is weeping a little too. And the people that go with him are weeping and crying. And apparently as David went over the hill, and he noticed that he was crying too, he was ashamed of himself. Here's a crisis. And he probably began to look at the long line of crybabies. If he didn't look at them, obviously he could hear them. Here is a long line of crybabies going over the Mount of Olives and out into the wilderness. And David looks back over this long line of people, all of them crying, and he suddenly realizes he's crying too. And he stopped his crying immediately. And the very second that he stopped crying, he began to think doctrine. And the very moment that he thought doctrine, Psalm 8 was written in his mind, not on paper as yet, or rather Psalm 4. And Psalm 4 is our passage this evening. This is what was in David's mind as he stopped crying. I almost entitled this message tonight, A Sermon for Crybabies, or How to Stop Crying and Think Doctrine. This was the great change for David. David was crying like the rest of them. And then suddenly, in a moment of time, he looked at all the crybabies, and, you know, people generally, there are some exceptions, people are generally very ugly when they cry. It is probably the quintessence of ugliness. If some ladies knew how horrible they looked when they cried, they'd never cry. And even afterwards, you can always tell when ladies have cried, afterwards they look horrible too. Their eyes are red and swollen. They look like they've been on a 10-day drunk. It's terrible. Really, no lady can afford to cry, and men can't really afford to either. But the sad thing is the mental attitude that goes with crying. And David looked at this long line of crybabies, and he thought to himself, I'm no stronger than they are. I'm just as weak. And so he stopped everything. He stopped crying right then and there, and he started this doctrinal prayer. In a sense, it is a prayer, and in a sense, it is a statement of how one great believer reached out for doctrine and stopped being a crybaby. So really, Psalm 4 is a message on how to stop crying once you're in it. To the chief musician on Negamoth, a Psalm of David. Actually, that's verse 1 in the Hebrew, so we'll include it. The chief musician is the choir director, and they had a professional and permanent choir. The people in this choir of the ancient world started as children, and all of their lives they sang in the tabernacle choir, then in the temple choir after the temple was built. And they traveled throughout the land singing to the people. These people were Levites, and they were great singers. The Hebrew word for the singer is the cantor. And the chief musician is the choir director. And later on, after David came back from the Absalom rebellion and was once again stabilized on his throne, he sent this note down to the choir director and probably added something to it which isn't a part of the Word of God. Sing it. For these words in Psalm 4 comprise the mental attitude of a man who stopped crying. So it's to the chief musician, and it's on the Neganoth, which simply means the stringed instruments are to accompany this. And I've often wondered, you see, notice Psalm 5. There we have the Nehiloth. The Nehiloth is the wind instrument group. And this obviously means a different background and a different type of message altogether as it was sung. But I want you to notice that the accompaniment was the stringed instrument. And probably David, who was a great man on the stringed instruments himself, probably knew how to imitate the wail of people with the strings. And so the background, the accompaniment, is on stringed instruments, probably to imitate the weeping and the wailing of the people. And what David sings is, and this is a very important phrase because it tells us this, as David was going over the hill, we'll just put David in, around him are the weepers. And David has now stopped crying. This is David. And now he begins to think the words of Psalm 4. And as he is thinking these words, these people are still crying. And so to actually give you a very realistic thing, while the choir would later on sing the words of Psalm 4, they would be accompanied by stringed instruments, and their accompaniment would sound like weepers or wailers. And it probably had a tremendous effect. And probably a lot of people couldn't go to that concert by the choir because they're a little bit ashamed they were in the accompaniment. And we actually have these wonderful words breaking through the mind of a great believer, while all around him people are hysterical and crying and weeping and wailing and falling apart. The accompaniment of this passage is the weep and the wail of the stringed instruments. So it's a very realistic thing, and at least for one generation, probably wasn't sung too many times because it was the psalm of embarrassment to those going over the hill. And then we have a psalm of David. So much said and so little. A psalm of David in a crisis. A psalm of David in the greatest crisis of his life. A psalm of David under maximum pressure. A psalm of David going barefooted over the hill, accompanied by the crybabies, accompanied by hysterical people, accompanied by those who fall apart, those who fail. David didn't have a lot of strong men with him. David had all the weak sisters. All of the strong men went with Absalom at first, with one or two exceptions which are mentioned in 2 Samuel 15. And so it's a perfect psalm for the crisis. And I can almost hear those stringed instruments. I can almost hear the weep and the wail and the cries which are portrayed by the accompaniment as this is sung. And I imagine that the melody of this psalm was a very strong and moving thing. It's like a person who is falling apart with the rest of them. He's sort of herd bound for a while. And then all of a sudden, he pushes back with his mind the herd. And he steps out and he becomes one of the great men of all time because he stopped being a crybaby. And the reason he stopped being a crybaby is right in this passage. So we will begin with our verse 1, which in the Hebrew is verse 2. In the first three verses, we have the crisis prayer. And in verse 1, we have the principle of pressurized building. Hear me when I call, O God. Now, this may sound strange to you as a means of address, but if you were praying in the midst of people who are screaming and crying and wailing and complaining, David can almost fail to hear himself think. It's very difficult to even hear himself think with so much noise. And so it's very natural for David to cry out, "Hear me." The noise around him is fantastic. And often many of the crises of life are accompanied by lots of noise. And noise can be pressure in itself. And screaming and wailing and screeching. And it's very easy for people to get on the panic button when others get on the panic button before them. One person screams and someone else screams. And I remember once in a situation, a person screamed and someone else started screaming. So I said to the person who screamed in the second place, "Why did you scream?" And she said, "Because so-and-so screamed." Now, so-and-so had a reason for screaming. She saw a mouse. But the second one didn't see it. She just screamed because the other did. You see, screaming is contagious. So David began not, "O God," or "Heavenly Father." He started out, "Hear me," because of the din. "Hear me when I call, O God." Now this is all in his mind, and he knows that God hears him, but prayer demands concentration, and it's very difficult to concentrate when everyone else around you is yelling and screaming. And he calls him, "O God of my righteousness." God is the preserver of David's salvation. The righteousness which is mentioned here is plus R. It was a righteousness which David received at the moment of salvation. Many, many years ago, David had believed in Christ. And in that moment, God gave him plus R. And that same plus R belongs to God. And God is the preserver of his own character. David has a piece of his character. God is the preserver of David in any situation in life. Whether David caused it or not, we have already studied on Sunday mornings how David was partially responsible for Absalom's revolt. But this is a principle which we cannot afford to neglect in our minds. Every believer has a piece of God's righteousness. Every believer receives plus R at the moment of salvation. And no believer can lose his salvation. It is absolutely impossible for any believer to lose his salvation because your salvation doesn't depend on your character. It depends on God's character. And at the moment of salvation, you receive God's character. You receive His absolute righteousness. And having received His absolute righteousness, your security is not your character, it's God's character. Now, David is a human being. David has weaknesses and failures like anyone else. But here is a marvelous thing. David wakes up, and the thing that stops his crying and starts his praying is the fact that he suddenly realizes while he is in a terrible situation, the country has turned against him. Only the weak ones follow David, and why not? The weak ones belong with the strong one. And David is really a strong one. But he's still a man, and he's been crying with the rest of them. We saw that over in 2 Samuel 15:30. He was a crybaby for a while, but he stopped when he realized, "Here I am," said David, "a crybaby, crying like the rest of the crowd, and yet I have God's righteousness. And because I have God's righteousness, I belong to God. And because I belong to God, He keeps me forever. And if God keeps me forever, God can keep me during this revolt. God can take care of me during the crisis. God is my security in the crisis of time, just as God is my security for all eternity." And right then and there, the tears dried up. That was the end of it. Immediately, no more tears for David. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me in distress." "Thou hast enlarged" is the hiphil stem. And the hiphil stem in the Hebrew is causative. And the word "enlarge" means two things in the Hebrew. It means to give happiness. It refers to inner happiness, but it is inner happiness that causes one to grow up. "Thou hast enlarged," you caused me to grow up with inner happiness in pressure. You do not grow up in pressure unless you have inner happiness. The word "pressure" is the Hebrew word here, and it's a word for maximum suffering. But no one can grow up under maximum suffering conditions unless there is inner happiness. And this inner happiness comes from Bible doctrine and from no other source. And therefore, David grew up and became a great man through pressure. Because in every type of pressure, he had inner happiness. "Thou hast enlarged me in distress" or pressure. Now let's look at let's note in passing very quickly some of the ways in which David was built up through pressure. For example, there was the pressure of prosperity. David had great prosperity as a teenage boy. Fantastic prosperity came to him, and the passage is 1 Samuel 16:19 through 23. Now, we're not looking these up tonight. You just take it down. The pressure of prosperity, 1 Samuel 16:19 through 23. David had spent all of his life with the sheep, and suddenly God promoted him to the palace of Saul. And in the palace of Saul, he was promoted to armor bearer, which is the highest rank of any teenager in the land. David had gone in just a few weeks from a shepherd with a small flock of sheep to the armor bearer of the king, which is the highest rank of all. And in the midst of this, David faced a tremendous pressure of prosperity. But when David was in the palace of Saul, there were many wonderful things. There was all of the fun of a palace, the parties, the social life, the activities, and there was lots of action. But in the midst of all of this, David realized suddenly one day as a teenage boy that his happiness was not the social life of the palace. His happiness was not approbation lust. His happiness wasn't the most successful of all teenage boys. His happiness was Bible doctrine. And when he realized that his happiness was Bible doctrine and that he wasn't getting any in the palace, he left the palace. And so in 1 Samuel 17:15, David walked out on the highest rank in the land for a teenage boy and went back to the sheep, comparing 1 Samuel 17:15 to 1 Samuel 16:19 through 23. He passed the pressure of prosperity. The second pressure which enlarged him is found in 1 Samuel 17:34 through 37. It was the pressure of mental attitude. And the two case histories which are mentioned in that passage, the attack of the lion and the bear on the flock. And in each case, one lamb was taken. In each case, David went out after the animal, after the lion, and after the bear. In each case, he killed the lion, he killed the bear, and delivered the lamb. And all of this was unseen. This was a great test for mental attitude. He had mental attitude, divine viewpoint. The third great pressure that came to David was in 1 Samuel 17:28, when his elder brother began to ridicule him and to criticize him and to malign him, to downgrade him. And on that particular occasion, David did not get out of fellowship, but he had a very nice conversation. He did not get mad at his brother. He simply ignored the whole thing and moved on. The fourth great pressure was the pressure of bullying. This is a great pressure in life, and many do not pass this particular test, and therefore they go no further in the Christian life. The bullying of tabooism, the bullying of pseudo-spirituality, the bullying of legalism, the bullying of religionism. And as a result, some people never get very far in the Christian life, no doctrine, because of this bullying. The bullying that came to David came from Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:43 through 47. And yet David stood up under the pressure of bullying, and instead of running away from the giant, he charged him. The fifth pressure was the pressure of responsibility in 1 Samuel 22:1-2. After David slew Goliath, he became a very successful person in Israel. Once again, he faced the prosperity test. Once again, God removed him from the scene of the palace, and David found himself in the cave of Adullam. And once David separated himself from Saul and from an apostate palace, those who were hungry, those who were persecuted, those who had been maligned, and those who had been suffered from the present administration of Saul came to him. And David suddenly found that he was responsible for many of the downtrodden people. And he passed the pressure of responsibility. He didn't fall apart, but he organized these people. He gathered them together. He trusted the Lord to provide, and he became their leader. And then the sixth pressure was the pressure of waiting. David learned in a very marvelous way to wait on the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David had the opportunity of slaying the king Saul, but he refused to do so. He knew that he was to be the king of Israel, but he refused to do it in a way that was dishonoring to the Lord. And he decided, instead of killing Saul, I'll wait on the Lord. I'll trust him to bring this thing to pass. And then in 1 Samuel 25, Satan came into the picture, and there was a rat who needed killing by the name of Nabal. And David was galloping down the road with a drawn sword to kill Nabal when he was stopped in a most unusual way. A very beautiful woman kneeling in the road, and that's enough to take the heat off of anyone. And instead of going out to kill this person who needed killing, David found himself carrying on a conversation with a very beautiful woman, and before it was all over, hers was the cool hand on the hot head, and David ceased and desisted from slaying Nabal. And then again in 1 Samuel 26, the very next chapter, David has a second chance to kill Saul. Saul is at his mercy, but he refuses to do so. He will not even permit any of his soldiers to do so, and therefore he learned to wait on the Lord. He passed the pressure of waiting. And finally, there was the pressure of maximum disaster in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, when David and his battalion returned and found that everyone in the camp had disappeared. That a band of marauders had come along and captured everything, and that no one was left. And the 600 men began to weep and to wail, and David wept with them, just as he did on this occasion going over the hill. And then suddenly David stopped crying. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30 that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And while everyone else was weeping and wailing, David looked to the Lord just as he does now in the fourth Psalm. The difference between the 600 warriors and David stopped crying and got with doctrine. They kept right on wailing until David shut them up. So David passes many types of pressures. And once again, he says at this point, thou hast enlarged me. That means inner happiness in time of tragedy and disaster. Thou hast enlarged me in distress. And now he says, have mercy upon me. He is asking God to deal with him on the basis of grace, not on the basis of earning or deserving anything. Have mercy in the Hebrew simply means that David is oriented to the grace of God. He uses the cal imperative. He demands mercy from God. Mercy, grace, and action. He demands that God treat him in grace. And he's on biblical ground. He's on doctrinal ground when he makes his demand to God. Have mercy on me. And finally he says, hear my prayer. Now in verse 2 we have the nature of the crisis. And in this prayer, David now refers to those who have followed Absalom, those who have turned against him. And he addresses, as it were, this part to those men. He says, O ye sons of man. David is addressing this vocative to those who followed Absalom in the revolt. How long my glory into shame, is what he actually says. In other words, everyone who followed Absalom took the glory of David, his kingdom, his crown, his modus operandi as a king. And they have taken the glory of David and they have converted it into shame. And he says, how long my glory into shame? Will you love emptiness and seek after lies? The word vanity means emptiness. And by following Absalom, they have accepted nothing instead of something. Will you love emptiness? Will you put Absalom and his beautiful personality and his wonderful ways, will you put him above that which the Lord has ordained and that which the Lord has established? And he says, will you seek after leasing? The word for leasing refers to lies. The Absalom revolt was built upon the lies of Absalom. And the basis of starting the revolt was the religious lie of Absalom when he said in 2 Samuel 15, 7 and 8, he said, I want to go and vow a vow, which means he was going to offer sacrifices in Hebron. And then David says to those who are revolting against him, he simply says this in his mind, they are not there, of course, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. He said, what you really need to know is that David is saying to these men in his own mind, I am not a person who is a king. You have revolted against a person. You see, the terrible and tragic thing about the Absalom revolt is that Absalom had a marvelous personality and he was very handsome. David, his father, was not nearly as personable, as scintillating as Absalom. And so the people who revolted chose a personality, and they compared David's personality with Absalom's, and they chose Absalom. And the tragic thing is, David is not just a personality, and that was their mistake. They got their eyes on David. David is an institution. David is the king. David has been anointed by God as the king. David represents the principle of rulership in that divine institution. Number 4, the national country of Israel. And instead of seeing David as an institution, they see David as a person. They get their eyes on a person instead of on the principles of doctrine which established David on his throne. And they turned against the institution ordained of God in comparing David's personality with that of Absalom. And in that way, they rejected the doctrine and accepted the scintillating personality. This is often how cults are started. This is often how apostasy gets underway. There is some very outstanding personality who holds to some false doctrine, and people follow the personality. They compare the personality with someone who teaches the truth. And in this comparison, they follow after that which is false. Now the great tragedy of verse 3 in David's analysis is that those who revolted against David and those who followed Absalom were following a personality. And that's why you see he says at the end of verse 2, you love emptiness. When you love a personality and follow him when he is false and contrary to doctrine, you love nothing. That's what he actually said about these people who revolted. You love nothing, and you seek lies. In other words, they do not simply want to go along for the ride. They actually want Absalom to lie to them. It makes them feel good. They seek and desire it. You know, I could carry this to the point where I could say you could vote for certain candidates, and if you do, you are begging to be lied to. You know, often that's the case in politics. And that's what happened to these people. They voted, as it were, for Absalom. They followed Absalom. They want to be lied to. They are seeking it, earnestly desiring. The word seek in the Hebrew means to earnestly desire it. And this is all because they have their eyes on man. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly, that is David, him that is godly for himself. Now, David is not claiming that he's a great spiritual giant. Godly here means belonging to God. God has set aside someone who belongs to him for a purpose, and that purpose is to rule Israel. And when David can no longer fulfill that purpose, God will remove him, not Absalom. And if Absalom had had everyone in the country on his side, he could not have won the revolt. He could not have taken the crown from his father. Because Absalom failed to learn this lesson of waiting on the Lord. Absalom, who probably would have been a much better ruler than Solomon. Much better. Solomon left much to be desired in his reign. Absalom would have been a greater ruler. But Absalom could not wait on the Lord. Absalom did not wait until the right time. And as a result, he lost out altogether. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. And now in verses 4 through 8, we have some results that will come out of this crisis. And David enumerates these results even before they occur. In verse 4, one thing that has happened immediately is the operation of the faith rest technique. In verse 4, the operation of the faith rest technique. Stand in awe means literally be angry. Be angry and sin not. Now, how is it possible to be angry yet sin not? Well, this same phrase occurs in a little different language in Ephesians 4:26, where we have righteous indignation against heresy, legalism, and ignorance of doctrine. Here we have it directed toward Absalom. David says, as it were, to himself, it's a cal imperative directed to himself, be angry and sin not. And this means, you have a right to be indignant. You have a right to be angry with Absalom. But you have no right to seek vengeance on Absalom. And this is one reason, apart from David's fantastic love for his son, why David gave his only command to his generals. He says, don't kill Absalom. Spare my son Absalom. David was not going to have anything to do with killing his son or taking vengeance out on his son. In other words, be angry and sin not means avoid bitterness. Avoid pettiness. Avoid spitefulness. Avoid implacability. Avoid hatred and hostility and vengeance. In other words, to be angry and sin not means to put the problem in the Lord's hands. For the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this means the use of the faith rest technique. The principle of Psalm 55:22. The principle of 1 Peter 5:7. Instead of seeking to get back at David, or to get back at Absalom, David is going to put it in the Lord's hands. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And therefore, since he is now relaxed about that, be angry and sin not, he says, commune with your own frontal lobe. Don't lower yourself to Absalom's level. You commune with doctrine in your frontal lobe. David is running away. David isn't carrying a Bible with him. David isn't going through page after page to find something to help him. He has it in his frontal lobe already. And so he says, commune with your frontal lobe. And again, commune is a cal imperative, and it means to speak in your heart, which means to think. Think about this now. Think doctrine. And then finally, be still. Be still simply means to faith rested. Relax. Be still means to have a relaxed mental attitude. Be still here is the absence of hatred toward Absalom, the absence of bitterness, the absence of spite, the absence of implacability, the absence of hostility. Be still, relax. And I left out one phrase on purpose because David will take this advice. He's going to bed very shortly. He's going to stop along the way for the night. And instead of running anymore, or you see, if they keep on, panic will make them move all night. He's not going to do that. He's going to stop now that he's put the thing in the Lord's hands. He's going to spend the night. As soon as he finishes the thought of verse 8, he's going to stop for the night and camp. He's going to make a bivouac right there. They're not going to do any more running. No more panic now. This running over the hill of the Mount of Olives is going to stop. And he says, when you get to bed, you begin to think doctrine. You just relax. Now, I want you to notice that twice at the end of verse 2 and at the end of verse 4, we've had the word Selah. And people often ask, what is Selah? Selah is a musical rest. It's a pause in the music. It's a full measure rest. And it means, in the use of it here, it was of course used by those who sang. And at this point, there's a pause in the singing while the violins fill in, or whatever stringed instruments were used as the accompaniment. So Selah means that the singer stops singing and there is a refrain or two from those who are accompanying. And so Selah means something different almost every time that it is used. And each time we have Selah at the end of verse 2, and at the end of verse 4, it means, listen to that noisy crowd. Listen to those people out there. In other words, David stopped thinking for a moment, and he listens to the crowd. Listen to them scream. Look at them cry. Selah means pause and look what everyone else is doing. Selah often sets up a contrast between the divine viewpoint of life as expressed in the psalm and the human viewpoint which is expressed by the accompaniment. Now, we do not have the actual musical accompaniment, but mentally we can almost fill it in. We could fill it in from music that is already in existence. I think Wagner came closer than anyone else in the fourth of his Ring operas, where in the orchestration of the Gotterdammerung, he brought in certain types of music that fit it perfectly. The weeping and the wailing as everything falls apart. In verse 5, we have the proper mental attitude. And this is offered to his son, Absalom. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. It's too late now. But this is what Absalom should have done. Absalom should have offered sacrifices unto the Lord. He had that phony vow set up, and he said, Father, I want to go down and make a vow, and that vow means to use sacrifices. But that was lying. That was phony. That was an excuse to get away from his father and organize the revolt. And so Absalom used this lie, and now his father says to him, Absalom, it's too late. But maybe someone else will learn along the way. Maybe some other son will remember this. Maybe someone else before they start a revolt of any kind against Bible doctrine. And he says in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now the sacrifices of righteousness refer to the last two Levitical offerings. They are the sin offering. Is number 4 is the sin offering, and that's found in Leviticus 4. Number 5 is the trespass offering, and that is found in Leviticus 5 through chapter 6, verse 16. And these two offerings are rebound offerings. And so he is saying, in effect, instead of going out there and using this phony excuse for getting away from Jerusalem and starting a revolt, what you really needed was rebound. You needed to get with doctrine, and doctrine which would have changed your whole life. And oh, how he longs for the fact that if Absalom had only rebounded, he would someday be the king himself. And this is what David really wanted. And then he says, put your trust in the Lord. Once you have rebounded, you turn all of your problems over to the Lord, your bitterness, your mental attitudes, your sins of mentality. You turn all of that over to the Lord and forget it and move on. So he stops to think about his son. And what he should have said to him, A father's failure is involved here, because perhaps if he had said this to his son, it might have changed the picture. But verse 5 is the verse of tragedy, the good advice that was never given, the good advice that Absalom never took, this great tragedy of failing to get doctrine in the right place at the right time. And it reminds us of the importance of mental attitude. In verse 6, we have confidence when others are falling apart. Many that say, "Who will show us good?" Now, David stops to listen to the crowd. And I'm sure that whenever the temple choir sang this, some of the people in that crowd never managed to be there. They would be ashamed to come and hear this, because this reminded them of the very words that they uttered as they were running for their lives. Many say that, "Who will show us," which is literally, "who can experience good?" And "who can experience good," or "who will show us," is simply an idiom that says, "We've had it." It's an expression of their hysteria. It's an expression of their human viewpoint. As they were running out of Jerusalem, as they were following David, not only were they weeping and wailing, not only were they involved in Operation Crybaby, but many of them had something to say. And "who can experience good" is simply a way of saying, "We have fallen apart. There's no hope." And in the midst of this type of message, David has something to say. "Who will show us any good?" And David says, as he hears this, in other words, they probably had, I would think that they would probably have the sopranos singing this, the phrase, "Who will show us any good?" Because this is when people cry, their voices get higher, and perhaps they had some kind of a tremolo in the voice, some kind of vibrato to indicate hysteria is involved. And David pauses for a moment, and the cry that comes through to him from the hysterical people is, "Who will show us good?" And then David says, "Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." And that took nerve, were it not for the fact that David was oriented to grace. In other words, David speaks for the whole crowd. "Lord, we're all human. We've all failed thee. We have never done anything to earn anything from thee. Now look down on us with thy countenance." This means with thy blessing. "Lord, look at these miserable creatures, and I've been one of them. Look at how they weep and they wail. Now show us thy mercy." This is a challenge the Lord never ignores. He can't, because of his perfect character, because of his love, because of his righteousness. It is absolutely impossible for him to ignore the challenge of grace. And no man, no matter how they have failed, no matter how miserable they have become, no matter if they've been terrible crybabies, no one can ever put it to the Lord this way and be ignored. The Lord always responds to grace, because grace emphasizes who and what he is. Grace emphasizes his character as over against anything we could earn or deserve. And then David expresses in verse 7 his own inner happiness. "Thou hast put gladness in my frontal lobe." Gladness is actually the Hebrew word for inner happiness. "God, you've put inner happiness in my frontal lobe." Right now, David is relaxed. No more crying for him. You see, between 1 Corinthians 15:30 and 31, we have Psalm 4. And David stops crying. And David now begins to think doctrine. And as soon as David gets on the doctrinal track, immediately he has inner happiness. "Thou hast put inner happiness in my frontal lobe, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Now, the corn and the wine increasing means in time of prosperity. And here's the amazing thing. In this moment of the greatest tragedy David has ever known, in this hour of disaster, in this hour of catastrophe, David actually has greater inner happiness than he ever had in prosperity. That's what Bible doctrine does. In the moment when David has nothing, as we would say, and it's an idiom with us, but the shirt on his back, and a lot of crybabies to take care of, and they're all running away, and the situation is humanly hopeless, David can stop and say by verse 7, "I have happiness in my frontal lobe." You put it there. The word "put" is really the verb to give. You have given happiness in my frontal lobe. And he says, I have more happiness right now than I've ever had in prosperity, the time of corn and wine. So in verse 8, what's David going to do now? Well, probably at this moment he raised his hand, which called for the column to halt. And then as these people come to a halt, strung out perhaps over miles, by this time David's probably at the top of the Mount of Olives. He can look back over Jerusalem, which he has left. He can see down below him on the hill the long column of wailers, the people who are hysterical and upset. And he stops right there, and he raises his hand for a halt. They're not going to run. They're going to stop and bivouac. And this is what he says. This is his testimony. I will at once. The word both means at once. Right now. I will lay me down in peace. That's a mental attitude. That's a mental attitude of inner happiness. That's an inner happiness that comes from Bible doctrine. David has lost his son. David has lost his palace. David has lost his throne. David has lost everything but the clothes he is wearing. And yet he has great inner happiness because of doctrine. David has lost everything, but he hasn't lost doctrine. Doctrine is right there in his frontal lobe. He still has Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe, and he has started to use it. So he stops his crying. He halts the column, and he says, at once. The word both comes first in the Hebrew sentence. He says, at once, I will lay down in peace and sleep. He's not upset. He's not disturbed. This is the testimony. This is the turning of the tide. And as a matter of fact, the rest of the Absalom rebellion is just a series of mechanics. A battle must be fought and a few things straightened out. But this is the point at which the Absalom rebellion died, right here. It died when a man in a hopeless situation, with all of the pressures that one person can have, his loved one turning against him, with all of these accumulated pressures, he could say, halt the column, at once I will lie down and go to sleep. For thou, Lord, only. Notice he doesn't have an army at this point. He doesn't even have a weapon. He doesn't have food. He doesn't have a palace. He doesn't have anything. So he doesn't say, the Lord and my army, the Lord and my money, the Lord and my influence. He says, the Lord only makes me to dwell in safety. Your security and my security is in the Lord. And our security is not only in the person of the Lord, but the principle that emanates from his person, and that is the principle of grace. Our security, our blessing, is located in the grace of God. Now, can you just imagine what it must have done to this column? And probably all night long, people came up the hill, and they came to see a man sleeping. And probably some of them were way down below where the weeping's still going on. Probably some messenger went down there and says, be quiet. Stop your crying. You may wake up the king. And the people say, you mean the king is asleep and all of these terrible things? And the messenger would say, the king is asleep. And someone said, I don't believe it. I think he died of a heart attack. I think he must have died of fright. And so they'd say, come on up and see him. And all night long, people would come up and they would see David lying on the ground, sound asleep. His security was the Lord. And you can imagine how those people felt. They hadn't heard the message of the psalm yet. But you know what they did, don't you? They went back to their places in the column and in the bivouac, and they must have been very ashamed. If David can trust in the Lord in this greatest crisis, he's lost more than I have. Absalom was his son, his loved one. Absalom wasn't my son. And it's true, I've lost everything too. But David has lost much more than I have. And he's not crying. He's not weeping and wailing. He's not hysterical. He didn't come back here in bitterness. He's just sleeping. And if a man can sleep in peace under those conditions, they probably said, I'll follow that man wherever he goes. I'll listen to what he has to say. And I will get the doctrine that he has so that I too can face crises as they occur in my life. This is the Psalm of Crisis. This is the victory of Bible doctrine. This is what happens when one believer, under the greatest possible pressures, faces those pressures with Bible doctrine. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ did something special for you 1900 years ago. He went to the cross. He died there for you. He wasn't dying for himself. He was perfect. But perfect God and perfect man in one person, Jesus Christ, hung upon that cross and took your place. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, future, they were all poured out upon Christ. He was judged for us. He paid the penalty of sin in full. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And the blood of Christ represents his spiritual death, the judgment which he took in our place. Jesus Christ was our substitute. And as our substitute, he provided eternal salvation. The doors of heaven are wide open. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And Jesus Christ has an invitation for you right now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest means heaven. Rest means eternal life. Rest means salvation. Rest means the beginning of your life and the plan of God. Rest means to be born again. Rest means so many marvelous things, but they're all for you, and they're for you right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you can tell God the Father right now that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you are receiving him as your Savior. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Reverend Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful for the words of our Lord when he said, "He that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out." And we're thankful that any individual here who has never received Christ can, at this moment, receive this eternal rest that is the result of thy provision. And therefore, we trust now as believers who have heard thy word, we might wait upon the Lord, that we might mount up with wings as eagles, and that we might enjoy this rest in time, this wonderful opportunity we have to procure the provision that we have in thy word moment by moment. And so we thank thee for this time that we have had. In the name of our Savior, amen.